Well, I think nearly every Christian knows the text that says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Probably most Christians could not tell you exactly where that verse is found, but we've all heard it, we all know it, we all believe that it is an exhortation that has been given to us by God and one that we are to follow. The text is the last verse of Peter's second epistle. It is found in 2 Peter 3:18, and it is really the closing exhortation of Peter's second epistle, the one that we are looking at today. It is in many ways a summary of all that he writes to us in this book. And therefore, it should be no surprise that the book opens with exhortations right along these lines. That's really what Peter is talking about, particularly in verses 5 through 11, the section that we are getting into in some detail today, where he tells us that it is our responsibility to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so forth. And this is a way of explaining what it means to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, on the first Sunday of 2010, we are returning to our exposition of 2 Peter, begun on September 20th of 09. We covered the first four verses of this book in some detail, and then in our last sermon from this book on October 11, we gave an overview of verses 5 through 11, which are the next section of the book. Then we took a break for 11 weeks, Missions Month, Christmas, and so forth. And now, after about 2.5 months, we return to our study in 2 Peter, and we resume at verse 5. And now we're going to go into greater detail into this section that tells us what it means to grow in grace and knowledge. And 2 Peter 1:5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." And of course, the passage goes on, but we're going to restrict our study to that text today in verse 5. And from this text, I think we should extract four things. Number one, why we must grow in grace. Number two, the effort necessary for us to grow in grace. Number three, the foundation of our growth in grace. And finally, two specific areas of growth. Number one, why we must grow in grace. And our text begins by these words, "but also for this very reason." But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so forth. But also for this very reason, and that, of course, immediately plunges us back to look more carefully at the preceding context. And I just remind you of several things that are found in these first four verses. Why must we grow in grace? Number one, because we have obtained like precious faith. Verse one, the epistle is written to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we have obtained like precious faith. This wonderful saving faith that joins us to Christ. This wonderful saving faith, which is the same faith that Peter had and John had and the apostles had. Like precious faith. If we are saved, we have it too. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so forth. Why we must grow in grace? Number two, because we have been given all that pertains to godliness. Verse three. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need for godliness. That's already been given to us. But it doesn't develop in our lives automatically, as Peter is showing us very clearly in this section. But it does develop to those who obey this exhortation. It does develop as we give all diligence to add to our faith these and other things. And as we are faithful to do that, then we will see that all the things that pertain to life and godliness will begin to multiply and flow in our lives and flow to the lives of those around us. Why must we grow in grace? Number three, because we've been given great and precious promises. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We have the Word of God, and that Word contains many promises that God has given to His children. Great promises, valuable promises, effective promises, genuine promises. And if we will, by faith, lay hold of those promises, then we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must grow in grace because we have been given great and precious promises. Number four, because we are being made partakers of the divine nature. Also, verse 4, what is the reason for these promises? That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Through appropriating these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Or, and you may have noticed, I nuanced the action in that statement just a little bit, because we are being made partakers of the divine nature. We have obtained, like precious faith, we have been given all that pertains to life and godliness. We have been given great and precious promises, but we have not been given the fully developed communicable attributes of the divine nature. We are being made partakers of the divine nature, which is another way of saying we are becoming more Christ-like throughout our earthly sojourn. And because God is working in us to make us more like His Son, therefore we must grow in grace and knowledge. And finally, number five, because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. And again, that's the last part of verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that means a number of things, but one thing it certainly means is, by God's grace, we have escaped the judgment that is certain to fall upon this ungodly world. This world is doomed. It is condemned. It is under the judgment of God. It's just a matter of time until that judgment reveals itself. All who are part of the world will be judged severely by a righteous and holy God, but those of us who have been made partakers of the divine nature and are being made partakers of the divine nature have, by the grace of God, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And therefore, we must grow in grace and knowledge. In short, because we are recipients of such divine favor, because we have been given such incredible blessings, such incredible benefits by God, given to us by grace, and because we have been given these things, therefore we have an obligation to grow in grace and knowledge. This growing in grace and knowledge is, number one, a response of gratitude to all that we have been given. Number two, it is a response to the enabling that we have as sons of God. We couldn't grow in grace until we had become the children of God. We would not be able to do so. But now, having been enabled, we therefore are growing in grace. It is, number three, a matter of necessity. We must grow in grace. It's not an option. It is a command. It is a necessity. And that's what I want us to understand. As you know, many of God's people, and certainly those who are not God's people, read the sovereignty portions of Scripture with blinders on. They just can't see the sovereignty of God, particularly as it pertains to salvation, although it is all throughout the Bible. But they read it and don't see it. They read the Bible with blinders on when it comes to the sovereignty of God. But do you know that others of God's children read the human responsibility portions of God's Word with blinders on? And sometimes they are the very ones who best understand and embrace the sovereignty of God in salvation. And somehow grasping one truth, they cannot seem to hold it believingly with another truth that is equally true, namely the responsibility which we have been given by God to respond to His grace. This is not an option, this is a necessity. Here's the way one commentator put it. God has given us His promises, and true to His word fulfills them. Now God expects us to do our part. God has given us His promises, and true to His word fulfills them. Now God expects us to do our part. God expects that of us. That is necessary according to the plan and design of God. You say, was that an Arminian commentator who said that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That was Simon Kistemacher. We must grow in grace. And I could have multiplied quotations like that manyfold, believe me. So that brings me, number two, to the effort necessary to grow. We've got to work at it. The title of my sermon today is Growing in Grace Requires Hard Work. We are required by God to work at this business of growing in grace. Growing in grace requires deliberate and strenuous effort on the part of God's children. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and then we'll see in a moment how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1. But Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that you save yourself. It doesn't mean that you do anything to merit God's favor. But it does mean that if you have been given salvation, we could put it this way, if God has put salvation within you, then it is our responsibility to work out the ramifications of that, to work out the evidence of that, to work out the fruit of that in our lives. We are to work out the salvation which God has placed within us, for it is God who works within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that's what Peter is telling us here in verse 5 of chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Add that to your faith. Do you have faith by the grace of God? Then add these things to your faith. It is your duty, it is your command, and it requires strenuous effort. Thomas Schreiner said, "The indicative precedes the imperative." What does he mean by that? The statements about salvation, the grace of God that has been bestowed, that come in the first four verses, that is the indicative, the statement of fact, the wonderful truth of salvation, of what God has given to us in Christ, the indicative precedes the imperative, but the imperative does come. In other words, there are commands that grow out of these wonderful truths. These wonderful blessings are not simply ours to grasp and enjoy. They are ours, if we have them, to work out, to work hard, to improve by the grace of God. The indicative, he said, precedes the imperative. Grace precedes demand. It's very important that we get the right order. If you get the order turned around, then you have denied salvation by grace. But grace precedes demand, but grace does not cancel demand, as some people seem to think. It lays it squarely upon our shoulders. He goes on to say, the priority of grace does not cancel out strenuous moral effort. A godly character does not emerge from passivity, he says. A godly character does not emerge from passivity. When it comes to developing Christ-likeness, growing in grace, becoming more godly, the various ways that we put this, when it comes to that, it is absolutely not so that we must simply let go and let God. If you let go and expect God to do this for you, you are disobedient and you will make very little progress in growing in grace. God it is who has designed it this way. God it is who has so ordered the Christian life that we must work hard, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We can't work without Him. Dependent upon the salvation which God has given us. We cannot do this without that. Dependent upon the Word of God made clear to us by the Holy Spirit. We are totally dependent upon God to be able to do this, but God engages our work, our effort. And we will never make this progress that God expects of us unless we are willing to roll up our sleeves and get to work. In fact, there are three words in this first phrase that indicate the strenuousness of the effort that is necessary. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. First of all, that word giving, it has the idea of apply. Apply. We must bring our diligence into God's presence and place it next to what God has done for us. Even though the initiative and salvation comes from God, He works out our sanctification by putting us to work. That's another quotation, and I'm going to read it again. We must bring our diligence into God's presence and place it next to what God does for us. Even though the initiative and salvation comes from God, He works out our sanctification by putting us to work. Regeneration is entirely the work of God. We don't contribute anything to that. Sanctification, by the design of God, is the cooperative effort of God and man. God initiating, God preceding, God enabling, God always takes the first place. We are dependent upon Him in this work of sanctification, of growing in grace, but by design, God has not promised to sanctify us apart from our work, our effort, our strenuous application of His Word to our lives, and that is not easy. It is a daily struggle. Something of what Paul had in mind when he said, I die daily. Die to self and renew our commitment to Christ. The second word is the word diligence. Giving all diligence. That word means effort. That word has the idea of zeal and eagerness accompanied by a sense of urgency. This is something that we must do and must do now. We can't wait until next month. We can't wait until next year. Some of us waited too much last year. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. Let's roll up our sleeves and get to work diligently in adding to our faith those things that God has commanded us to do. And then thirdly, that word add also speaks of the effort that is necessary to grow. Add to your faith. You may remember that I told you 11 weeks ago that this word means to furnish, to supply, to contribute lavishly. Remember, it was used of rich patrons in the Athenian drama festivals. They would come together at various times of the year and put on dramas that had been written by Greek poets. It was a great civic time in the life of Greece. And rich men were enlisted to pay the expenses, to sponsor various plays. And they would do that for the honor of being spotlighted, highlighted in that, getting applause and acclaim for doing so. And there was generally competition among the various wealthy men to see who could put on the best production. And so they would spare no expense, whatever it took, whatever the costumes cost, whatever the set cost, whatever was involved in the expense of rehearsing and getting this thing just right, they were glad to do it because they wanted to have the best production out there. If they were going to sponsor this thing, they wanted it to be the most glorious production of all the ones that were produced. And so there was a great deal of competition and therefore a great deal of lavish expense involved in this. And these men fully sponsored the expenses of the chorus. That's some of the actors, the participants in these Greek dramas. And that word, therefore, came to mean generous and costly cooperation. In the case of the patrons, the rich patrons, it was generous and costly cooperation with the poet who wrote the drama and with the state that sponsored the festival. And so what was his part? To pay the bill. Kind of reminds me of the father's part in the daughter's wedding. The father doesn't have much to say about what dress the bride will wear, except maybe to put a limit on the cost. He doesn't have much to say about the colors. He doesn't have much to say about the flowers. He doesn't have much to say about the food. He doesn't have much to say about anything. What does he do? Write the checks, and keep writing until it's all done. Lavishly furnish this thing to the limit of your ability. That's the father's job. Well, that's the rich patron's job. That's the Christian's job when it comes to growing in grace. Write the checks. It's costly. It's expensive. It's going to cost you time and effort and energy and diligence. You can't be slack. You can't be apathetic. You can't just drift and accomplish what God is requiring of you here. Get busy and lavishly furnish your faith with virtue, knowledge, and so forth. And this is how the recipients of God's grace become partakers of the divine nature. This is how we become more Christ-like. Now that brings me, number three, to the foundation of our growth. And it is faith. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Add to your faith. Here's the word faith without the definite article. When it's found with the definite article, it means the body of truth that defines Christianity, as in the Christian faith. And there's certainly a relationship here, but that's not what this word is. There's no definite article. It is our personal faith. It is the exercise of our faith. It is our trust in God and in His Word. It is a God-given faith, as we've already seen in the first four verses. God, by grace, has given us this faith, though in faith there is the personal exercise of it toward God and toward His Word. We must exercise that faith, but it is a God-given faith. It is a personally exercised faith, and those who rely upon God and His promises cannot live the way they did before. Things are different now. Something happened to me. I believed the Word of God. I believed the gospel. I believed it not with intellectual assent, but with the full faith of a will to follow Christ, with a full repenting heart that now turns from sin and desires to follow Christ. I have believed. I have embraced the gospel. I have embraced Christ by faith. This wonderful gift of salvation that has been given to me by God. And therefore, I now possess a living faith. And as James makes very clear in his epistle, saving faith is not a one-time act of believing, I have believed. Saving faith is an ongoing exercise of faith. If I have truly believed, then it follows of necessity that I am continuing to believe, and I will continue to believe right to the very end. That's what we mean by the perseverance of the saints, which is a much better way to describe the eternality of salvation than to say, once saved, always saved, though that is true, properly understood. But it's far better to say that I will, by the grace of God, persevere in my saving faith until the very end. It is a living faith. It is an ongoing faith, a developing faith. It is a living faith. I continue to embrace the divine promises, having embraced those that were made clear to me by the work of the Spirit of God at the time that He brought me to repentance and faith in Christ. I now learn more of the Word of God, and I now continue to embrace more of the Word of God. I continue to embrace the divine promises. I continue to pursue fellowship with Christ, having been brought into union with Christ and given some taste of what it means to fellowship with the living Lord. I now continue to pursue that, to develop that with this living faith that has been given to me by God. I continue to endeavor to please Christ. That's what happened to me when my soul was subdued by the work of the Spirit of God. I hated my sin. I wanted Christ. I wanted to please Christ. But that didn't end on the day that I was born into the family of God. That continues to develop throughout my lifetime. I continue to endeavor to please Christ, to pursue Christ. I continue to delight in a sense of the divine favor and to grieve in a sense of divine displeasure. This is what living faith is. This is what saving faith is. This is how it acts, how it responds. If you don't have a sense of what I'm talking about here, then you don't have anything to build upon. You can't add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge because you don't have this kind of faith. You say, where can I get it? Go to Christ. Go to Christ. That's where you can get it. Acknowledge your need and go to Christ. He must give you this kind of faith. And therefore, when our text says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and so forth, add is a good word, but it's not really comprehensive of all that is involved here. It's difficult, perhaps, to fully translate this word add. It really is not so much add as develop. Remember, supply lavishly, furnish lavishly, develop are ideas that are involved here. Develop one virtue in the exercise of another. In the exercise of your faith, develop virtue. In the exercise of virtue, develop knowledge. In the exercise of knowledge, develop self-control and so forth, right down through the list. It's not that you add one on top of another. I've got this one. Thank you. I've got that. Now I add another one. Thank you. I've got that one. Now I add another one. But we are going to be developing all of these all throughout our lifetime. And we are only able to develop this one as we grow in the development of the other one. They all work together in concert as we are developing our faith, adding to our faith, supplying to our faith these other attributes. So in your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue, supply knowledge. But saving faith is the ground from which the fruit of sanctification grows. Why is it that so many church members don't act like Christians? I'm afraid in many cases because they are no true Christians. Why is it so hard to get Christians to attend church and to study their Bible and to have a hunger for the things of God and to serve the Lord? Why is it so hard to get them to do that? Because if you have no genuine saving faith, you have nothing to build upon. You have no nothing to develop. You have no appetite for the things of God. You have no interest in the Word of God. You have simply made a profession of faith, but it is not genuine conversion. It is not regeneration. It is not the new birth. It is not a work of the Holy Spirit within. You have no saving faith upon which to build. In other words, you are lost. You must have the foundation of genuine faith in order to grow in grace and knowledge. But that brings me, number four now, to two specific areas of growth, because we're taking just one verse today, and so we'll take two of the attributes which are named here. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. We're still answering that question, what does growing in grace look like? It's one thing to say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's break that down a little bit and see what that looks like. How do you do that? How do you know when you are doing that? What is required to do that? This is telling us. And there are seven qualities listed here. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Seven qualities, which are obviously not intended to be comprehensive of everything that is involved in growing in grace, but they are representative of Christ-like character and what is involved in growing in grace. These can be combined with other lists that are found in the New Testament. Maybe the most comprehensive one and best known one is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. There are nine qualities that are listed. Three of them are exactly the same words as among the seven that Peter uses here. One of them is an almost exact synonym of one of the words that Peter uses. So four of the nine of the fruit of the Spirit are found in Peter's list. But obviously there are other things as well. And the fruit of the Spirit certainly is another area of development that we should be examining in our hearts and lives as to what it means to become like Christ. But here are two specific areas for growth. Number one, virtue. Number two, knowledge. Virtue. It turns out that virtue is a very challenging word to translate and even to define and describe accurately. But I think we can do so with the help and grace of God. The word is sometimes translated goodness, sometimes translated excellence. Add to your faith goodness. Add to your faith excellence. This attribute is used of God in verse 3. We've already seen this word. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. That is, his glory and his virtue. His calling us unto himself in salvation was done by his glory and by his virtue, his goodness, his excellence. When it comes to man, maybe the best way to understand this word is to understand it as the excellent fulfillment of an ability, of a task, of a duty. For example, what is the excellence of a knife? The excellence of a knife is to cut well. That's what it's supposed to do. If it is an excellent knife, it will do it in a sterling manner, in an excellent manner. What is the excellence of a racehorse? Well, the excellence of a racehorse is to run well, to run fast. If it doesn't do that, it's not much of a racehorse, no matter what you call it. If it's not fulfilling the purpose for which it was developed and trained, then it is certainly could not be called excellent in any way. If it is going to be an excellent racehorse, it's going to demonstrate that by running very, very fast. That's the development of excellence or virtue in the life of one of God's creatures, a racehorse. What, therefore, is the excellence of a man or a woman? Well, it is to reflect the character of Christ well. We who were created in the beginning in the image of God, to reflect His image, His glory, from which we fell, so that we reflected almost nothing of the glory of God in our sinfulness. What is salvation doing? It is restoring that. One day it will be restored. When we're with the Lord in heaven, we will be complete. We will be entirely sanctified. We will be sinless. We will be like Christ in those communicable attributes that can be shared by man. We will be fully partakers of the divine nature. But that's the goal. That's what it means to have excellence as a man or a woman. And of course, only those who are saved can even talk in these terms or understand these terms. So let's narrow it down. To add virtue or excellence to our faith is to add Christ-likeness to our faith. It really is a goal, isn't it? It's a pursuit. It's not something that we can add and say, now I've got it. Now I'm Christ-like. Well, hopefully I'm a little more Christ-like in the way I spoke today than the way I spoke last week. I'm growing in grace. I'm becoming more Christ-like. I'm learning to speak like Christ would speak. I'm learning to love like Christ would love. I'm learning to relate to others like Christ would relate to others. I'm learning to deal with temptation and sin the way Christ would. I'm learning how to reach out in concern and love to the sinner, but not be damaged or polluted or brought down by his sinfulness. Boy, that's challenging, isn't it? But that's Christ-likeness. That's the way Christ was. I'm learning these things. I'm growing and developing these things. I am adding to my faith virtue, excellence. I'm moving toward that for which I was created. I'm moving toward that for which I was recreated in the new birth. Excellence always also carries the idea of strength of commitment, and as well the energy and the exercise of faith. We could say that excellence is a vigorous commitment to moral excellence and the energy necessary to move toward that goal. I know that's a long definition, but I hope you'll take that down. Excellence is a vigorous commitment to moral excellence and the energy necessary to move toward that goal. To add to your faith virtue is to add to your faith commitment. I commit myself to becoming like Christ. We talk sometimes in terms of salvation as being a commitment to Christ. What does that mean? Here's what it means. A commitment to follow Christ, a commitment to become like Christ. No little commitment, is it? And again, you see the impossibility of that apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But nevertheless, it still requires on our part a commitment. We must commit ourselves to being Christ-like. That's what it means, means to add to your faith virtue. What about knowledge? Well, knowledge is not quite so difficult. The very word knowledge here is built upon the Greek word for mind. It implies, therefore, the use of our minds. And in this Christian reference, it is the knowledge of God's will as revealed in God's word. To add to your faith knowledge is to add the knowledge of God or the knowledge of Christ, however you want to put it. But in this sense, that knowledge of God that is revealed to us in His Word, because frankly, we don't really know anything about God except what He has revealed to us. And so knowledge is the use of the mind to understand more about God, more about Christ. And His Bible, the Word of God, has been given to us to reveal God's will. So the more we understand the Word of God, the more we understand God, the more we understand Christ, we're growing in grace and knowledge. Because there's no way to grow in grace apart from knowledge. But as we know, knowing right does not always mean doing right, does it? Don't we wish it did, but it doesn't. You see, sometimes we don't do right because we don't know what's right. We need to get a better understanding of God's will. So we go to the Word, we learn more of what God's Word says, and we understand better what God's will is. We know what is right. But knowing right doesn't always mean that we will do right. And that's why this idea of know has both the idea of apprehending information that is given to us in the Word of God, but along with that, a growing knowledge of Christ or a growing fellowship with Christ. If you're not developing both together, then it is possible to become very knowledgeable in the Bible and still not to be very Christ-like. That is a danger. But this kind of knowledge knows Christ in a way that results in righteous conduct marked by self-restraint. This is knowledge that is divine truth properly understood and applied. That's simple. We can understand that, can't we? Divine truth properly understood and applied. Too many of God's people really don't seem to have much interest in knowing what the Bible says. That's a shame. That's disgraceful. That's dishonorable. Something's very wrong there. The heart of the Christian ought to have a great desire to understand the Bible and to understand it aright and to keep studying and studying and studying and studying it so that we know that we understand it, and we'll never get to the place in this life where we know that we understand all of it perfectly, but we ought to be growing in our understanding of the Bible all the while. But we must also be applying that truth to our lives as we understand new things about God's will, and they apply to our lives in a way that we didn't understand before. We must be willing to make the changes. Make the corrections. I see now, Lord, that this is not pleasing to you. I must put that out of my life in order to bring this into my life. And that's the constant process that is going on. And that's all involved in this idea of adding to your faith knowledge. This, of course, requires divine illumination. It requires diligent study. It requires meditation. In other words, it requires work. Hard work. Too many Christians think that living a successful Christian life depends on being jacked up emotionally. I go to church and I get an emotional jolt. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I feel so good, I can go out and face the world and live for Christ. And you haven't learned anything more about God, about His Word, about His will. You don't have any increased understanding of the will of God. There's nothing really to apply to your life. There's nothing to correct your errors, nothing to correct your wrong thinking, nothing to correct your wrong practice, nothing that will help you to grow and change. That's not it. We must grow in grace and knowledge. We must add to our faith virtue, a commitment to Christ-likeness, and knowledge, an understanding of divine truth, and an application of it to our lives. We could say that these two specific areas of growth can be summarized as follows. They involve, number one, a cultivation of godly goals. To add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge means, number one, that we cultivate godly goals in our lives by our growing understanding of God's word. Number two, an energetic commitment to accomplish these goals. What does it mean to be Christ-like? Well, let's break that down specifically. What does that mean in my thought life? Here's a goal. Now, I need an energetic commitment to work on that, don't I? What does it mean to be Christ-like in my conversation, in my speech? Well, here's my goal. I have some understanding of what that is. But now, what is my commitment to growing in that area? To changing the way I talk to my wife, to changing the way I talk to my children, to change the way I talk to others, to see growth in my speech, in my Christ-likeness in my speech. And on it goes. Energetic commitment to accomplish those goals. It involves, number three, a hunger to know God's word. These aren't in any particular order. They're all involved. And number four, an energetic commitment to understand and apply Bible knowledge. To add to our faith virtue and knowledge requires all of these things. So let's wrap it all up. Let's conclude today's portion as it applies to us on the first Sunday of 2010. This fell on a very good day. What should we do as we face a new year? Well, number one, we should be making new commitments. And number two, we should be committed to acquiring greater knowledge. There should be new commitments. Our goal should be Christ-likeness. Our goal should be to be more Christ-like at the end of 2010, should God permit us to live that long, than we were at the beginning of 2010. We ought to ask ourselves, are we any more Christ-like at the end of 2009 than we were at the beginning of 2009? Did we make any progress? Did we grow at all? Can we see any growth? That will require some putting off and putting on. And number two, new knowledge, new understanding of God's word. How's that going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen unless we have a plan. If we just kind of make our way through 2010 the way we did through 2009 for a lot of Christians, that will mean coming to the end of the year with no more understanding of God, of Christ, of His Word, of His will, of how His Word applies to our lives than we had the year before. We just have not grown at all in knowledge, but what a shame if we let a whole year go by and waste a year that we could be growing in knowledge, must be growing in knowledge, should be growing in knowledge, adding to our faith knowledge. So what will it take for us to grow in knowledge in 2010? Well, I submit that it, for most of us, will take faithful, regular church attendance where we gather with the people of God and hear the Word of God expounded, remembering that there is a special premium that God puts upon the gathering of His saints and the preaching of God's Word in that context. It's not that we can't gather understanding of God's word in other ways. We can and should. And I'm going to suggest that in a moment. But if we neglect this one, we are neglecting an important part. God speaks to the church. God speaks to the congregation, the assembly of believers. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through the preached word in a powerful way that will help us to understand and apply God's word to our lives, probably better than any other way that God has designed. If you're going to grow in knowledge, you're going to have to commit yourself to being faithful to attend the public worship of the saints. Number two, it probably will involve commitment to regular Bible reading. I would love to ask how many of you read through the Bible in 2009. I know many of you did. And the only reason I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands is I really don't want to embarrass those who didn't. You probably deserve to be embarrassed, but I'm not going to do that. But if you didn't, why not? It's really not a formidable task if you take it a day at a time. If you break it down into 365 days, it's not an impossible task. It is a very doable task. It's a very reachable goal. And it gives such incredible benefits to to Christians, to your understanding of God's word, to your understanding of God. So many things are going to clear up if you make this a regular practice. Every time you read through the Bible, again, you are going to gain richly in the process. And so if you are going to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, then you need to make a commitment. I am, by the help and grace of God, going to read through the Bible entirely in 2010. That's the least I can do to energetically and vigorously commit myself to growing in grace and knowledge. And of course, along with that, studying God's word, meditating upon God's word. How wonderful if you can find a place to teach God's word. Not everybody can, but if you can, that's a blessing, because as teachers know, those who prepare to teach and teach learn more about their lessons than those who hear. It's a wonderful way to grow in grace. And so find some place to teach. Sunday school class, rest home, prison ministry, family. Everybody nearly can do some teaching in the family, at least nearly every adult. If you've got a family, if you've got children, you certainly can. Well, are you doing it? Are you having regular times of family worship, family instruction, instructing your family in the things of God? You don't have to be a gifted teacher. You don't have to be able to teach a Sunday school class or preach in a prison to be able to do that. God, if God has made you a father, he will give you the grace to teach your children. If God has made you a mother, he will give you the grace to teach your children. And in teaching, you will be growing in grace and knowledge. How about committing yourself to something in these areas in the year 2010? Some of you need to find a place of regular service. You need to find a class to teach. You need to find a place to serve that may very well involve teaching. And that would be the most important thing that you could do to make progress in grace and knowledge in 2010. Well, that's what it's going to take. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. May God help us, shall we pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for what you have already given us in Christ. Blessings beyond understanding, blessings beyond compare. We do pray for those who are outside of Christ that you will bring these blessings to them by your grace. And Father, for those of us who are your children, nudge us off our comfort zone, our seat of apathy. Oh, Lord, help us to develop that energetic commitment to the goal of Christ-likeness and specific goals that make up Christ-likeness in our lives. Help us to do it out of gratitude for all that you have given to us, because we know that you have given us everything that enables us to do this, because, oh, Lord, we understand the necessity of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.